So in this study of the Acts that we've been going through, I hope that you're getting a sense, in the same way that I am as I prepare the messages, of the rising intensity of the people of God, the church. In particular, this morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 19. And I'm taking a big chunk of scripture this morning, and we don't have a Sunday school, so I could actually take 2 hours with it. But it's one of those areas where, when we're looking at this, I wanted you to see the intensity of Ephesus, of what took place when Paul came in, from the time that the people were saved, and then the things that they saw, and the power that was manifested as they learned about God's word, and they learned these truths, and then you start to see the fruit of the Spirit at work in this body of believers, and you see what it does to them. And my prayer is that we wouldn't just go, wow, that's really interesting about those Ephesians. That we would cry out to the Lord and wonder, why isn't that if it's not? Or recognize it when it is happening here in Sovereign Grace. Here in our own body. And so that's my hope as we go through this, is that we would see what happens when a people come to faith, filled with the Spirit, yield themselves to God, and allow him to work through them. And there's certain fruit, there's certain things that we should see. We're in Acts chapter 19. Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's come to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila have been in the city since he left them there on his second journey. If you remember, he told the people, the folks there in the synagogue said, we want you to stay. He said, I got to go, but if the Lord wills, I'll be back. And so he left Priscilla and Aquila to watch over them while he was gone. And then we saw that as he was gone, Apollos had come in, and he preached boldly, but there was a little couple of holes in that gospel, and Priscilla and Aquila very carefully and lovingly took him aside, instructed him, and he's gone on now to Achaia and Corinth to be able to be used by the Lord there. We found out already that he's being used there in Corinth, strengthening the church. And last time we were in this section together, we saw how Paul had come to Ephesus and found 12 disciples, 12 that were believing in this Jesus, but had yet not been filled with the Holy Spirit, not yet been baptized into Jesus' name, and how important it was to not just to know about Jesus, to not just know about these things, but to receive Christ, to be able to have his Holy Spirit living inside of us and the impact of that. Remember, the question that we had from the last time we were together was, did the Holy Spirit indwell you when you believed? And it was a question that we kind of left lingering with us. It's a question I've been asking myself as I've gone through these past 2 weeks. Today, I think there's another question that's going to be lingering at the end. And it may not be a specific question as much as, is this occurring? Do you see this happening in your life and in your church? And so this morning we come to Acts chapter 19, hopefully 8 through 20. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, magnified. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. So in Ephesus, he's got these 12 now that are now filled with the Spirit that are coming with him to the synagogue. And the first time that Paul had come through, he only stayed for a little while. And the people of the synagogue said, "We want to hear more of this. Come back." Well, you're going to see that he's going to wear out his welcome here in the synagogue. But this time he's going to be able to preach there for 3 months. And what does it say here? It says he's come back and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And so you start to see really quickly that the nature of his speaking was bold speech, which usually means it's provocative, it's confrontational, it's bold. Why is it bold? It's bold because people aren't going to want to hear it, right? If people want to hear what your message is, you don't really have to be bold to speak to those in an echo chamber. Boldness comes when you're speaking to folks that don't really want to hear what you're going to tell them and what you want to see. There's a confrontation involved. That's what boldness is all about. Reasoning and persuading. And what's the message? It's the kingdom message. This was the message that Jesus brought to the people. Remember, Jesus' message through the disciples while he was walking around is that the kingdom had drawn near to you. The kingdom was coming. The kingdom has come, and there was a sense that it was drawing near. And so he speaks of it as this. And Paul now is able, because he's raised from the dead and now gone unto heaven, the Spirit's come, he can speak that the kingdom has come. He's preaching the kingdom. What is this kingdom? And what's interesting, as you go through Ephesians' letter, he speaks about the mystery of this kingdom. This term mystery he uses several times in the Ephesians letter, more than any other letter, more than anywhere else in the New Testament. It's this mystery of the kingdom, mystery of the gospel of Christ, the mystery of God's plan to reunite his people with himself through Christ. It was a mystery until then. And what Paul's saying is, it's no longer a mystery. I'm revealing the mystery to you. Ephesians 1:9, he says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3, the mystery was made known to me. And so on in chapter 5 and chapter 6, over and over again, he's talking about this mystery. What is the mystery? First off, what does the word mean? It's interesting. You could almost say the secret. The secret is almost a better translation than the mystery, because what it really means literally is that which is held behind closed lips. What does that tell you? It's an understanding that has not yet been disclosed. Something known that's not revealed. And it's important when you understand that definition, because whose secret is this? Whose mystery is it? It's God's. God knew exactly what he was doing, when he was going to do it, how he was going to do it, with whom he was going to do it with, all the way through. He just didn't reveal it. He held it behind closed lips all the way through the Old Testament. You see this. This is God's. He knew what he was going to do. He knew when he would fully reveal it. And so the prophets, they didn't know who the one was. They knew God would. They just didn't know who or when or how. The last prophet that they usually call is in the New Testament, but they usually call John the Baptist the last prophet. What was his goal? What was his mission? To point out the who. This is the one. This is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one we've been waiting for. And so he was able to point and reveal the mystery a little bit more, that the who was going to be Jesus. What's interesting is then later on in the Gospels, we come to understand the when and the how as Christ went to the cross. This is what Paul is making known, disclosing to them what has to that point not been disclosed, the mystery of God's will, his kingdom, his people. And so really quickly, I don't want to dwell on this because I want to keep the momentum going, but I want you to understand in Ephesians what he's talking about. Ephesians 1:9 and 10. Paul refers to God's will to gather together, to unite all things in Christ, things that are in heaven and things that are on the earth. He expounds verses 9 and 10 in this way. He says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, in him being Christ. In him being Christ, we were sealed with his promised Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of the hope to come. And so this first section in chapter 1, what he's revealing of the mystery is that this kingdom of God is going to be heaven and earth reconciled together again. That chasm that existed from the fall is now going to be bridged by Christ. And now his people, once again, have access to God. They've been reconciled to God, heaven and earth brought together. In chapter 3, Paul expounds the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And he goes on and expounds it, that the Gentiles are members of the same body, that the Gentiles are also partakers of God's promised gospel. God's good news of a Messiah, a Savior, the one who would come, Jesus, this Christ, was not only for the Jews, but would also be for the Gentiles. And so the second part of the mystery that he brings out is this family of God. He's going to reconcile his family. And who is this family? This family includes both Jews and Gentiles. That's the family of God. And then in chapter 5, he reveals more about this mystery. After speaking of the way husbands and wives, he goes through that whole section of how husbands and wives were to relate to one another. And it kind of comes to that section where he says, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one. Just like, and then he says, the profound mystery of what? Christ and the church being one. And so you start to pull this all together and you start to see what he's saying, that the church of God, Christ and the church will be one. When he preaches the kingdom in Ephesus in the synagogue, he's preaching to them that the kingdom that you've been waiting for, it's different than you expect. It's going to be heaven and earth reconciled. And the family is going to be both Jew and Gentile. And this new family is going to be one with Christ, the mediator. And that's what he starts to bring in. And so Christ is central. Christ is this church. And so he's now speaking what was formerly secret. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. This is the kingdom come. This is the God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Reconciliation, God and his people together again in Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel. God and his beloved people together again through Christ. That's the message. And as he's giving this message, God allows him to remain in this synagogue longer than we find in any other synagogue. 3 months. 3 months he engages the Jews with this kingdom message, unveiling the kingdom mysteries. And what we find is it says some were stubborn and continued in their unbelief. You know what the good news is about that? Some continued and were in their unbelief with their hearts getting hardened, but that tells you that many, many were being saved. Many were having their hearts softened. Many were believing this message. 3 months. And basically, finally, after 3 months, the inevitable occurred. And so some of these that were not believing, who were weak, and he says, who were hard-hearted and stubborn. I guess this is your first side note. Hard-hearted and stubborn. What made them hard-hearted and stubborn? They were hard-hearted when he came in there. But do you know that when he left there, they were more hard-hearted than they were than before he arrived? More stubborn. Hebrews tells us, right, the writer quoting Psalm 95, he says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. When the Lord starts moving and you hear that sense, you kind of feel your heart leaping in your chest, and you start saying, that kind of makes sense to me. One of two things is going to happen. You're going to surrender and receive and accept, or you're going to reject and deny, and you're going to have a callous go over your heart, and your heart's going to get harder and harder. One of the two is what always happens. Nothing in between. It's one of those two. In Hebrews 4, he writes that a cold that God has set a day, and he calls that day today. And so then he goes on and he repeats it. He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. I can tell you in ministry for 20 years, I'm sure you could talk to others that are in ministry for 20 years, this is what you see all the time, and it's amazing. You can preach a sermon, and you can be in the next week afterwards, and someone in the service is talking to you about how their heart leapt within them, and they were so moved, and over a period of times that they were being changed, and their hearts were getting softened. And in that same group of people, there are those who didn't get anything out of it and weren't changed at all, and at the end of a period of time are worse off than they were before. They seem harder. They seem colder. And what you start to find is that's what's going on with these hearts. The same message, the same truth, the same gospel, the same Jesus Christ is going to be a wonderful, sweet aroma of life to those who are being saved, and a horrible stench of death to those who aren't. You got to remember that. Some of the guys went out and sharing the gospel this last week. To some that you're going to meet, you're going to be giving them this wonderful, sweet smell of the gospel. And they're going to, as you come up to them, they're just going to smell the life. And others, as you approach, all they smell is death, the stench. Because all you're going to do is remind them again of their state, their lack, what awaits them. So these that were having their hearts hardened, these that were not responding to the message, continuing in their unbelief, still dead in their sins, they started speaking evil of the way before the congregation. What's the way? It's only been mentioned once before, early on in Acts. The way is basically the name for early Christianity. That was kind of what it was called, especially in these Jewish believers as they were kind of mentioning it. If you remember, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so followers of the way were followers of Christ. They were the ones who were following him. They were basking in his truth. They were living in his life. That's for the people of the way. And so the hard-hearted Jews in the synagogue were now speaking out against the way, speaking evil about them. Speaking evil. What does that mean? It means that they were engaged in conversation against God. What was God doing? God was trying to bring people to himself. What were they doing? Trying to argue people away. They were basically moving people away from the gospel. Why? This isn't in the Bible, but misery loves company. Why do you find so many people that are wanting to huddle together and to, you know, to be mean to Christians, to deny the Bible, to do these things? It's because if I can find three others, I don't feel as alone when I'm taking up some of these things. And so this group is trying to pull people away. As Paul saw that starting to happen, he said, okay, it's time for us to go. He withdrew from the synagogue, and he pulled out all of those that were the believers to go with him. I want you to picture, you know, so oftentimes we just read over something like that. Picture that Saturday, that Sabbath day, when they would gather and they would come to meet, and all of a sudden Paul and all those weren't there. Yeah, we were kind of mean to them, and yeah, we kind of didn't go along with them, but they're gone. If God pulled out all the believers out of this church, hopefully none of you would be left. Hopefully it'd be an empty room. But if it wasn't, how awful would that be? You know, I think of those that grow up in a family who don't know the Lord. And they bask in the presence of his spirit, and they see things and they feel things, a safety and a hope and a confidence, that when they're out away from that, they don't realize that they didn't possess it themselves. They were near it. I feel bad for this group, this group that's now left with no life. It would have been palpable. They wouldn't want to admit it, but they would recognize something had left the building. Paul took them with him to engage the Gentile Ephesians. Okay, we did what we need to do. And so now he goes to the hall of Tyrannus. And this is a Greek term that seems to indicate that Tyrannus was either a teacher or a philosopher, but he had charge over this lecture hall, a classroom that he spoke from. And so what's interesting, here's another side note that you find from other places in the New Testament, other letters about Paul. They would usually teach and hold their philosophical discussions in the mornings because it would get hot in the afternoons. And everyone in the city, everyone would basically go and sleep. They would rest for about 4 or 5 hours in the afternoons. And so it appears that what Paul would do is he would get up in the morning at 7 and ply his trade, work the leatherworks, work the tent making, do all of those different things till about 11. But instead of going home to rest, like everyone else did, he'd come into the hall of Tyrannus. He'd come into the lecture halls. And he'd preach and teach Christ to the Gentiles. You know what's interesting is people came to listen. People would give up their naps. People would give up their afternoon siestas to be able to come and listen to this. And then around 3:30 or 4, he'd go back to plying his trade, go back to work, till around 7, at which time he would then eat and fellowship and disciple and mentor the young churches until late into the night, day in and day out. It's a little convicting, isn't it? When you think of what this servant of God, how he lived his life, how he served the Lord, the question that I ask myself is, what does my life look like in service to the gospel? Does it look like this? There was an urgency and an intensity to Paul. This was real. People needed to hear the gospel. People were dying without Christ. Christ was coming again soon. There was an urgency and an intensity to the service that he was providing. And so the question this morning, one of the questions that you should leave with is, do I have that urgency and intensity? Do I see that in my own life? So often we just kind of like wake up 6 months later and we're like, where did that 6 months go? One of the things that last week when we met with the pastors, with the elders, is we wanted to get together and pray, and we prayed that we wouldn't let another 6 months go. We would redeem the time. Each day we would have an intensity. Each day we would have an urgency. Each of you this morning, I challenge you, stop daydreaming through this life. Stop losing weeks. Stop losing months. Stop losing decades. Where are you at? What are you doing? Is there an urgency? Is there an intensity? Does your day at all look like this? He was given access to this space daily, and so he engaged from there, and he continued. The Lord let him be there for 2 years. How cool would it have been to have been under Paul's teaching and ministry for 2 years? 2 full years. What was the result of that intensity and that urgency? Luke tells us, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It spread across that whole region, that whole area. This intensity, this urgency, this obedience, this God's enabling of them made it so that all of Asia Minor had heard the gospel from Ephesus. Who's in Asia Minor? You might recognize their names if you're familiar with Revelation 2 and 3. The Asian churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Do you see that there's evidence that not only did these people hear the gospel, they believed, and churches were established in every single one of those major cities of Asia Minor. And all of it came from this ministry, this intense ministry that was taking place in Ephesus. The gospel had come to Asia, both to the Jews and to the Greeks, and it was an amazing time. Verse 11 starts to tell you how amazing it was. It says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. This gospel message was being preached by Paul, and so as he's bringing this message to the Gentiles, as he's bringing it to the Jews in all these cities, how did they know that he really had access to this mystery? How did they know that this was really God talking? How do they really know that this is truth? This is a little strange. This is a little different than what we were expecting. How do they know it was God? Well, we understand from Hebrews 2, 3, 4 how God works. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while also God bore witness. How did he bear witness that this was his messenger and this was his message? This was his truth. By signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's how he did it. That's how he validated with Paul. He had this incredible power to heal and all these different things so that people would know this is God at work. This is my messenger and this is my message. Listen to him. God used these great signs and wonders and miracles to validate the messenger and to authenticate the message. And so in this time, God was doing so many miraculous things so powerfully through Paul's hands, validating Paul, authenticating this gospel, that people were even taking his handkerchiefs, his workshop apron, if you want to know what it was, he would take off his workshop apron at the end of his shift. You think about the sweaty old apron that had touched his skin, and they would take it to those that were sick, and they would touch them with where it had touched his skin, recognizing that there was so much power at work in Paul that would cure. And it did. There was so much power that God was showing through Paul at this time that says not only were the diseases cured, but evil spirits were cast out. These people saw God's power manifested through his servant Paul. Even though they weren't necessarily focused on the right things, you know, it's not a good idea to bring, you know, the handkerchief. But yet we saw it with Jesus, didn't we? When he was walking the streets just to touch his anchor, just to touch his shadow as he passed by. There was a belief that this powerful God was at work. And they wanted to get close to that power. Then in verse 13, you find that not only that, you find these itinerant Jewish exorcists who are trying to employ the power of God for their own benefit. At least these other people were taking the handkerchiefs to someone else. These guys were trying to employ that power for themselves. Itinerant means they moved from place to place. Jewish, that's who they identified as. Exorcists, they made a living from exorcising demons. We see many accounts in the Gospels of Jesus casting out demons. This was one of the authorities that Jesus gave to the apostles. It's very prevalent in every city as you follow Christ through the Gospels. We haven't seen it as much in the Acts. But here we see these Jewish exorcists decide, hey, you know what? That power that's at work in Paul, we'd like to tap into that power. We would like to use that power. We'd like to see that at work in our vocation. You know how I am. I imagine there's a little discussion between them asking, it's like, so how does Paul do this? How does Paul get them out so quickly? And the other one says, he does it in the name of Jesus. All right, then let's put it in the script. And from here on out, we're going to add this to our forte. This is what we're going to do in our repertoire. We're going to, when we come against these forces of darkness, we're going to say, in the name of this Jesus. Here's a question. When you come to these places in the scripture, do you believe that these forces are at work, were at work in the world then? Or is the Bible just kind of exaggerating? Is the Bible just kind of, you know, kind of getting figurative? And this is real, folks. This is real stuff, you know. And not only was it real then, the question I would ask you this morning, do you understand that it's real today? These forces are still at work. Paul understood that. In fact, that was our scripture reading this morning. If you go to Ephesians 6, go back to Ephesians 6. This is the message that he sent to Ephesus. He told them, he said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When you start to pull this out and exposit it, you start to see that What's going on here is that the devil has a scheme. He's got a battle plan. He's got troops. He's got projects to thwart God's plan, and he sends them against God's people. And then when he's listing these powers and authorities, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces, what you need to know is this is kind of a hierarchy of the evil forces. Those that have authorities over regions, those who have authorities over towns, those who have authorities over individuals. These are forces that are basically all sent out from the evil one. Paul said you need to armor up. Every day get armored up. I will tell you this morning, we don't remind our folks enough. You know, one of the things that has really been clear to me over the last few weeks is, as we're speaking a little bit more about the Spirit's activity in our church, that we're starting to, as elders, kind of stretch out a little bit and move in faith a little further. We can expect something. We can expect opposition. Every time Paul says that there's an open door for the gospel, it delays him. Why? Because the evil one sends forces to thwart it. Beloved, as we step out in faith, you need to be praying more. We're going to start a prayer morning in the mornings for the guys or whoever wants to come at 6:30 in the morning, one day a week, to come here and meet at the church. We're not going to talk. We're not going to fellowship. We're not going to study. We're going to pray. I encourage all of you that to be able to come and pray. We need to be praying more. You need to be praying for us. You need to be praying for this church. As we step out, we can expect that we better be armored up. Do you remember where they're at in Ephesus? They're right underneath this temple that's dedicated to Diana, who looks a lot like Ashtoreth. It was a city that not only had this idol worship going on, it was a city that was deeply involved and devoted to witchcraft and the occult. Here's what's weird. I'm in this week, and I flipped over to Drudge this week. And it was Tuesday or Wednesday, and I was looking at Drudge, looking at the articles, and one of the articles jumped out at me. You know what the article said, if any of you look at Drudge? Demonic forces around the world. All of the major religions are adding seminaries and structures in place because what they're noticing is an increased activity and more possession and more demonic forces. You know, all these different, you know, all these different places are recognizing something dark is kind of coming over in a lot of these different places. And I thought that was really interesting. And then as I was reading the article, it talked about the West Coast of the United States being a center of the occult. I didn't realize that. I didn't know that over here on the West Coast, this is where a lot of witchcraft and dark things are happening. That's what was happening in Ephesus. It was a dark city. It was a city that basically already had authorities over it that were not going to go quietly or easily away. So we see this activity in these Jewish exorcists. They come, and so they decide they're going to employ Paul's method without knowing the real source of it. They wanted his power. They didn't want his Christ. So they used the script. They came to the one that had evil spirits, and they invoked the name of the Lord Jesus over those evil spirits. They said, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. What they basically said is, I bind you. I take authority to call you out by this Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They didn't know Jesus. They just saw the power. They just saw the result. They just saw the fruit. They just knew of it. They knew of what took place in those that had it. They thought that would be enough. And seven sons of a Jewish high priest were doing this, and they came to this one, and as they followed this script, the evil spirit answers them. Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. Who the heck are you? Who are you? You know nothing. You have no authority whatsoever. You have no power whatsoever. And to show it, this spirit leaps upon these seven. One man filled with the spirit leapt upon the seven, and it says mastered him. And the actual Greek says that they ran away bleeding, wounded, afraid, and naked. And I think that's both figurative and, right? Why do they, everyone saw the emperor had no clothes. It probably worked with the Ephesians, right? It worked when they were going out and they would do their hocus pocus and they'd call on the name. Yeah, that's fine until they came to the real thing. And when they hit the real thing, they were found to be naked. They were found to be running away, scared and bleeding. Beloved, I will tell you this morning that you can go into a bookstore, go online to Amazon, you can find a ton of books written on the benefits and power of prayer that's written by secular writers. They think that prayer is good for you. Beloved, I will tell you this morning, it isn't our prayers that have power and strength. It's the one to whom we pray that has power and strength. There are so many out there in the world that want the power, they want the blessing, they want the hope, they want the safety, they want the Christian helps, they want the community, they want all of the things about Christianity except one thing. You know what they don't want about our Christianity? They don't want Christ. They think religion is good for you. I've heard that so often in my own secular side of my family. Well, at least she's got religion, and you know religion's good for you. No, it's not. Going to church is going to help you. How? Reciting a prayer will save you. Having a Bible will protect you. How many people use a Bible as a talisman in their homes and in their lives? Everybody wants what we have. Because they don't really know what we have. It's not the way. It's not the truth. It's not the life. This is the note that this morning the Lord hit me with. I need to tell you this morning that you will never have any true benefit of Christianity without having Christ. God's grace to give his son for your sin, his paying your debt upon the cross, turning, believing, receiving, and trusting in Christ alone, to have him is what we're living for. Is that what you're living for? To have Christ. It isn't about getting up on a Sunday morning and coming to church. It isn't about, well, I got to pray this morning. I got to read my Bible this morning. It's to have Christ. There's no power, there's no blessing, there's no salvation, there's no hope, there's no confidence, there's nothing without Christ. We got to have the Christ of Christianity. And so these posers are humiliated and they're beaten by the evil spirit and they flee wounded and naked. And guess what? Their story became well known in Ephesus in both the Jewish and the Greek circles. And you know what the result of that was? When people saw this was real? Fear fell upon them all. They came to see that dabbling with this Jesus thing was not wise. And so this morning I would challenge any of you that are dabbling around with this Jesus thing. It's not wise. Don't be here today listening to another gospel, listening to another exposition of God's word, listening again to Christ without receiving him, without surrendering to him, without giving your life to him. Our God is a consuming fire. This is real stuff. This is Jesus. They came to see that dabbling with this Jesus was not wise, and there was something real and fearsome in Paul's gospel. There was a real spiritual battle going on, and there was a power of God. And they saw the futility of empty words. They saw that the stakes were high. It has to be more than ritual. It has to be more than script. And so the Ephesians had to take Paul's message seriously, and so fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. When Jesus was real in the life of Paul and in the life of the Ephesians, Jesus Christ was magnified. People saw that this was real, beloved. The reality of our faith in Jesus, the love of God that has drawn us to himself, this Holy Spirit who has awakened our hearts, the belief that our sins have been forgiven at his cross, the hope that we now have of heaven, the impact of Jesus rising again and his intercession at God's right hand is bearing forth of the life that's now at work in us as his Spirit takes up residence, and the power that's now at work in us as God works out his purposes in us as we serve him and as we share the faith should become evident to everyone around us that this is real. The time for dabbling around with Jesus is over. Is he real? Is this whole thing real? It was undeniable to the Ephesians. It was a fearsome truth, and Jesus' name was magnified. And amidst this fear of God, the believers were confessing their sins. Look at the result. The believers were confessing their sins, and they were divulging. You know what this word means? They were bringing into the light the things that they were holding deep in darkness. Beloved, that was in my pastoral prayer this morning. It was something that's been on my heart this week. They had stuff that was hidden in their lives. They had these dark places that they had been protecting, those areas that they didn't yield up to him. When they saw that this was real, when the fearsome truth of Jesus Christ was in their face, they confessed their sin and they brought to light those things that they had been holding in darkness. It's time to get real. It's time to bring these things out. It's one of the things we talked about on the offsite. We need to get these things that are in our hearts out into the light. Cleansing. So a number of these had been practicing witchcraft and the dark arts. And even though they'd probably stopped because they'd been believers, they still had the books in their library. They still had the ways and means to go back to it. Beloved, you may have stopped the sin that had a control of your life way back when, but are any of the ways and means still there? Or did you get rid of them? Did you burn them? Did you take them out? That's what these people did. They realized, we need to get rid of everything, the ways and the means of this. We got to burn the boats on the shore, and there's no turning back. They have decided to follow Jesus, and there's no turning back. And so they brought their books together, books of spells, recipes, rituals, magic. They brought it all together, and in front of everyone, they burned them up. And it cost them something. Luke wants you to know how much it cost them, and he tells you it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So I went in, and I spent about 3 hours doing the math to pull it all out. It was hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not into the millions of dollars worth of materials that were burned. 200 man years of a laborer is how much this was. They burnt it all up. What a sight for that city to see. Believers confessing sin, saying, no more. No more. I'm not going back. Not just confessing my sin, not just turning from my sin, but I'm destroying the very ways and means of my sin, the trappings, the enablements, everything that's pulling me back to death, everything that's pulling me back to that old life. I'm going to be burned on the fire. And I want you to see the intensity as this has come forward, because we get to verse 20 and Luke's point here is showing us what took place in Ephesus. After God had attended his word, after he had validated his messenger, after he had authenticated his message with visible signs of his power and activity in the life of his servants and in the life of his church and in the life of his believers, all those in Ephesus who had heard and seen what was taking place, fear fell upon them, and the name of Jesus was magnified, and the word of the Lord increased, and it prevailed mightily. Oh, that's what I want to see take place here. That's all I've been praying for the last couple of months. It's I've been trying to pray other stuff, and that is what's heavy on my heart, folks. To see the name of Jesus magnified and his word mightily prevailing in this time, in this place. Here. The people saw that our God is a fearsome God. It's good to fear the power of the Lord. Jesus is not someone to dabble with. If your heart at all this morning is stirring and you've never received him, never surrendered to him, today's the day. Do not let your heart get hardened further. There will come a time when you can't hear my voice anymore. There will come a time when you can't hear his voice anymore. Your heart will get so hard that it will be impenetrable. It will be so hard for the gospel to get through. It can. For those of you that have people in your families, that's one of the things I want you to know. It can. Our God, he will save all those he's going to save. But I want to challenge you this morning, for those of you that are sitting here who have that pull and aren't answering it, don't trifle. It starts with the gospel. It's Jesus that we trust. It's Jesus that we receive. It's Jesus that we love. It's Jesus who gives us all that we have, all that we need. If you want anything from Christianity other than Jesus, if that's the reason you came, you wanted the community of believers, you wanted that safety of heaven, you wanted what they... If your heart isn't moving towards Jesus, if you this morning don't leave this place saying, I must have Jesus, I must have Christ, I live for Christ, with an intensity and an urgency, don't leave this place without it. I'll stay back. I'll pray with you. The elders will pray with you. We'll nail, if you haven't felt this pull, if you've been focused on other things, if you've got things that need to get burned on the fire, come and talk to one of us and we'll pray with you. We'll stand alongside you and we'll light the match. Last time in this series, the question Paul asked was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Is his life living in you? This morning we're left with a different question. Is it Jesus that you're holding on to? Is it Jesus that you want? Is it Jesus that you must have? Is this the life that I'm going to live? And if so, what's still in your life that needs to get put on the fire? What still needs to get burnt and put away so that there's no turning back? All of us have stuff. Light the fire. What's the Lord revealing to you this morning? I'm sure in every heart there's a different application of this message. Listen to him. Obey him. Receive him. Love him.